The reading for today's sermon comes from the book of Acts, chapter 16, beginning at verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced, along with his entire household, that he had believed in God. Let's pray, shall we? Open our eyes, most gracious Father, that we may see glorious things in your word. Open our eyes to see things new and old, reassurances and encouragements that perhaps we had forgotten, new things that perhaps we have never grasped. And lead us this day forward, we pray, with your voice ringing in our ears and our footsteps walking in the path of Jesus. For we pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Please take a seat. Today I want to speak to you about household baptism. Household baptism happens when the head of a household makes a response to the gospel of repentance and faith and is baptized, and others in the same household are also baptized, even when their response of faith and repentance is not explicitly mentioned. There is, it seems, some kind of communal or corporate identity that exists within members of a household. A household is a kind of unit before God, on account of which we can say this is a Christian household. And part of what that means is if the head of that household is converted and baptized, the expectation is and should be that he or she, as we will see shortly, leads the whole household in faithfulness to Christ, including baptism, including for those who are too young to express faith in Christ with words. Now, this happens a number of times in the book of Acts. The first time it happens is in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, on the day of Pentecost. Peter finishes his sermon, and the rather disturbed company of his hearers says, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And he says, "Well, it's fairly obvious, isn't it? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise," which is the promise of the Spirit, which is the promise of the gospel, which he just referred to back in Genesis 17, which we'll come to later. "The promise is for you and for your children, and all who are far off, all whom the Lord our God will call." That's the first and second and third and probably 7,000th household baptism, or at least 2,000 or 3,000th household baptism in the book of Acts. Another specific one is mentioned in chapter 10 with Cornelius, who called his relatives and close friends, verse 24. They're all baptized, verse 28 at the end of the chapter. We've just seen one here in chapter 16 a few weeks ago with Lydia and her household, verse 14, second half of that verse. "The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized," as though it's the most natural thing in the world, because it's the most natural thing in the world for somebody who repents and trusts in Christ to be baptized, "and her household as well." And then, of course, we've got in a couple of chapters' time, Chapter 18, verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue in Corinth, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. And Paul makes particular mention in 1 Corinthians of Stephanas and his household, although he does point out that I don't know whether I baptized any of these others. It's not who baptized them, in other words, but it's that they were baptized. It seems therefore likely that multiple households were baptized then on account of the repentance and faith of the head of household. But most clearly of all, the clearest example of household baptism, which is why I've let the drum roll persist for I don't know how many weeks, in the book of Acts, that contains the most detailed account and therefore permits and encourages the most detailed theological and pastoral reflection on this topic, is here in chapter 16 with the unnamed Philippian jailer. Chapter 16, verse 31. Just look at it with me. If you've got your Bibles, open them up. If you've only got a phone, then repent and bring a Bible next time. I'm going to keep banging on about that until it gets through. Seriously. Oh, you've been bringing Bibles for like 20 years. You're like, people do what on their phones? Anyway, there's a very good theological reason why a paper Bible is important. Actually, ask me later. Verse 31. And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. You see the emphasis on the household, all who were in his house. He took them that same hour of the night and was baptized. He and all his family, and he brought them into his house. You see the emphasis on the house and the household as the setting within which the welcome takes place and the human locus of God's gift of baptism. Which raises a few questions, doesn't it? It raises theological questions, like how is this phenomenon of the baptism of entire households related to the biblical teaching about the necessity of individual faith and repentance, which remains a necessity. But how do we make sense of baptizing babies, like we just did with David, Caspian, Valentin, Herrera? You got it? Right? How do we make sense of that when we emphasize also the importance of the response of faith and faithfulness? And in the background, there's a theology of the covenants and a bunch of other theological issues as well. There are philosophical and cultural implications of this, actually. Maybe it's the case that the most significant value in human life is not individual choice. Gasp. And all the Western individualists fell off their pews, as I hope you will in a few minutes' time. Well, not literally. There are pastoral implications. What are the responsibilities of parents? You notice in our baptism liturgy that we went through when we were baptizing little David Herrera earlier, I asked some questions, some quite pointed questions of mum and dad, calling attention to their biblical responsibilities. And we will discover, if we don't know already, that baptism does not take place in a pastoral and familial vacuum, but is one element in a life and a culture of faith and faithfulness in which children are to be brought up. There's lots of other implications. Of course, there are implications for children themselves. Yeah, you young teenagers, don't get off the hook today. Sorry. No, I'm not sorry. Yeah, I want to talk to you guys about what your responsibilities are as young people, disciples of Jesus. Just before we jump in, all this stuff about households, I'm conscious that this lands in a particular and quite distinctive way with people in a couple of categories. Married couples who would like to have children and cannot, for whatever reason. Single people who wish they were married and perhaps always thought that by now they would be, but are not. And I confess, Friday afternoon, I was, most of Friday morning as well, I got my train of thought went down that direction because of how precious the whole congregation here at All Saints is to myself and Pastor Shaw, and I know we all are to each other. And I'm conscious that it probably feels a little odd sometimes when we're just talking about households and children and marriage and family, and if you don't have a husband or if you don't have children, if you're a married man or woman. So I started writing notes, and I realized that I had about half an hour's worth of notes to just kind of like introductory caveats, not very introductory. So I went downstairs to the podcast studio and talked to the camera for about 40 minutes. So that's coming out tomorrow, and I hope that will be helpful and interesting for you. And I do want to say a couple of things just briefly now. You know that the Bible's emphasis on the significance of marriage and family, children, does not entail a denigration of single people or of couples who can't have children. You understand that? I hope you feel it from your brothers and sisters in Christ here, even as we join in prayer for some or many or all of you, that you would find a wife or a husband, or that you would be able to have children if you've not been providentially granted them at this time. And I hope also, just practically speaking, there's just like a fundamental point here. The process of preparing for, let's say, fatherhood or motherhood or marriage, if that should happen, the process of preparing for that is more or less identical with the process of being a faithful, godly person now, as a single person. So you can do yourself a lot of favors as a single person by just doing the kind of internal translation in your head and forgiving the preacher if he forgets, which often I will. Just do the internal translation into your head and see very readily the relevance of this. Injunctions to husbands about taking responsibility and leadership and faithfulness apply to you young single men. And exhortations to wives about sacrifice and appropriate submission in your relationship as wives have corollaries for all Christians in relation to our submission to Christ, as we'll see in a few minutes' time. So I hope you don't find sermons like this kind of irrelevant, and I feel your pain in the sense that I know that sometimes we just gloss over these necessary caveats. And I hope you feel free to come and talk to Pastor Shaw or me or one of our wives or one of the elders' wives if you'd like to chat more about that. Okay, so introduction over. Two big themes that permeate this passage. First, the Lord, very simply, promised to save the jailer and his household. Verse 31. This brutal, non-DEI hire jailer who smashes people's faces in for money falls down on his face before the messengers of the Lord and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household." Bring your family, bring your wife, bring your kids, bring any others who are in your household and experience the salvation of the living God. Now this warrants some explanation. The explanation comes in the form of the Old Testament background to this. The problem that we have sometimes kind of emotionally or intellectually making sense of household baptism comes because we bring post-romantic, post-enlightenment assumptions to Scripture when we should bring scriptural assumptions to Scripture. So if you start from the beginning and just think about what God does in the world, it suddenly becomes obvious and natural to expect and to understand why God promises to save households. Beginning with Genesis chapter 1, God said to Adam and Eve, fill the earth and subdue it, take dominion over it. He blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and all that stuff. Well, that promise is a promise that has family as its content. The content of the promise, God blessed them and said to them, fill the earth. The blessing consists in children who, partly in children who will fill the earth. And the promise is worked out in the context of children filling the earth. You cannot do it on your own. Sorry, well, not sorry again. Adam, your dependence upon others is one of the first lessons Adam would have known. When his wife is given to him, it's not good that he's alone, and he's blessed with children. Having this vocation in mind, that's the context within which the plan for the universe is to be worked out. It continues in the covenant with Abraham. Think of Genesis chapter 17, might turn to this one just to remind you of what it says. Again, God promises Abraham that he will be his God. He says, walk before me, Abraham, that I may make my covenant with you and may multiply you greatly. The covenant is about multiplying him. Not just his own biological offspring, but other nations being added to him. Incidentally, footnote, adoption. The promise of being multiplied is in part fulfilled in people who are not your biological offspring being brought into your household. Interesting. Anyway, verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. God doesn't say I'm going to be God to you, but leave the kids at home. He says bring the kids with you. which is why we say, bring the kids with you. We're all part of the covenant community of God's people. I will give to you and your offspring after you all the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, and for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So you see, the gift of children is itself part of the blessing, and the children inherit the blessing, and it's by the children faithfully inheriting the blessing that the rest of the promises are worked out, in part by them faithfully inheriting that privilege. Therefore, they receive the sign of the covenant, children born in the household, others brought in from outside, all under your sphere of influence, Abraham. The same thing continues in the deliverance in the days of Moses. The promise is now being fulfilled. The exodus from Egypt is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. Go look at the end of Exodus 2. God remembers his promise to Abraham, and he then acts to deliver Israel during the days of Moses, hundreds of years later. Well, how many of the people of Israel were set free from Egypt? Oh, I don't know, leave the kids at home. They're not old enough to decide for themselves. No, bring them with you. They're all part of the community of the people of God. Does that guarantee their perseverance in faithfulness? Nope. It's one of the very interesting, very important things that we must underscore as Reformed covenantal evangelical Christians, which is to say, people who believe the Bible. Sorry. I'm getting in such trouble for this. No, I'm not, because it's just true, right? We do not want to become presumptuous sacramentalists. We've all been baptized in the Red Sea, therefore nothing could happen to us that's bad. Yes, it could if you're unfaithful. Do you understand that should you abandon these duties and responsibilities by forsaking this oath, that this baptism, rather than being a blessing, may become a curse? It's part of our baptism liturgy. People sometimes wonder, why do we do that? Well, it's because baptism in itself guarantees formal membership of the people of God. It does not guarantee perseverance and faithfulness. In the festivals and the worship of the Old Covenant people of Israel, the way it was supposed to work is that all the household is welcome. That's why you need enough lamb for everyone who's there at the Passover. Otherwise, those instructions would be redundant if it was just mum and dad who got to eat. And of course, the New Covenant fulfillment of these promises is too rich and detailed to mention in its completeness, but at crucial moments, the New Testament underscores not just the continuity of the gospel with those old covenant promises, but get this is really important. It underscores the continuity with the "and to your children" aspect of those promises. Just think about that. It's not just, yeah, Jesus fulfills all that stuff about Abraham, but there are some changes, therefore maybe the kids drop off in the new covenant. No, it is underscored and restated specifically that the promise to the children is part of that which endures. Luke chapter 1, the angels made his announcement to Mary, and Mary is singing back, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." An explicit reference to the covenant promise of Genesis 17. And of course, we saw in the book of Acts, I'll read it again for you. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And if there was discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament era at this point, where in relation to who should receive the sacrament, this would be the natural place to explain it. Peter should have said, "Repent and be baptized, all of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit, provided that you are old enough and mature enough in your faith in Christ to make a public, explicit profession of faith for yourself." But he doesn't say that. He says, "For the promises, quote, for you and for your children." So that's all the background that we should be bringing with us when we get to Acts 16. And these blessings are experienced by the jailer. And it's like the most natural thing in the world. It's not really explained in detail because, God be praised, Jesus and Luke and Paul and Silas lived before the Enlightenment and before the Romantic period. So they didn't need to go into all this detail unpicking the philosophical mess that we've gone and gotten ourselves into. The natural expectation is, of course, when God welcomes a man into his kingdom, he says, "You've repented of your sins, you've been on your knees before me," or before his messengers. "Well, repent and be baptized, and you'll be saved, and your household as well," because it's just what the Old Testament picture of the life of the people of God involves. And so that's what you see here. I won't go in detail through the text again. I've read it already, actually, in previous weeks as well. But let me just highlight, just to rub our noses in it. Verse 30, he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This jailer has brought out Paul and Silas into the sunshine once more and said, literally, "Lords, kurioi." "My lord used to be Caesar, but now my lord is the one in whose name you speak. What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household." Now, just to be clear, obviously it is the case that just as in the old covenant background, just as in the days of Moses and Abraham and Adam, the fact of your household being welcomed into the covenant formally through the administration of the sacrament of baptism does not in itself guarantee your perseverance. Tragically, we know of too many cases of people who are baptized and turn away from Christ, never to return. But nonetheless, the gift of a church and family culture that is seeking, when it's working well, to lead people in a life of faithfulness is the right and proper heritage, not just of the parents who are old enough to speak for themselves, but also of the little babies. And the aim is that they should be brought up within that household of faith, both their biological household or their adoptive household or the church household. And so the jailer was led to faith by the miraculous mercy of God. And he welcomed the messengers into his household to share in that. So his household will share in that blessing. Incidentally, that's why there's this emphasis on hospitality. You notice, actually, in all of the household baptisms that are narrated in Acts in any detail, Cornelius, Lydia, and the jailer, there's a striking emphasis on hospitality, being welcomed into the household. And the point is not we ought to go overboard with lots of extravagant dinner parties. That hospitality doesn't mean that here. It means the creation of a culture in the home where the head of the household says, "Look, come into my household." He says that to Paul and Silas. "Come to my household that I may lead them in hearing the word of God, and that I may lead them and create for them a culture within the household where we're exemplifying the virtues of Christian life and faith, which all of my children and my wife and anybody else who's in my household are to be raised in." So in fact, the way it works out, and we'll look into this in a bit more detail in a few minutes, there's a kind of interplay between the household environment in which a child is raised and the personal faith they come to express. And this, of course, is one of the reasons why Scripture speaks so much about the responsibilities of parents to their children and of households in general. So, the Lord promised his grace, his salvation to this man and his household. Just a couple of other details before we skip on to the second major theme. I did mention in passing a few minutes ago that there is no biblical reason why a woman could not be a head of the household if there is no man on the scene. And that's exactly what you see in the case of Lydia. This causes all kinds of perplexity to some people, but it should cause no perplexity at all. Of course, it's the case that if a woman is a widow, or if she is a Christian who has previously been divorced, or of course if she's never married at all and she's an adult living independently, of course she is the head of her own household. Why is this controversial? I don't think it probably is that controversial around here. It seems to be controversial in some circles, but... And that's why Lydia's household is spoken of. Verse 15, her household. Actually, we don't know whether Lydia was a widow, whether she was divorced, whether she even had any children, or whether her household is just employees and slaves and others whom she's adopted. Who knows? We don't know what her circumstances were. And clearly, it's the question we're all asking when we get to this passage, and Luke has deliberately not told us. I think it's likely that he's deliberately not told us so as to generalize the lesson from Lydia. For example, if it were the case that Lydia had in fact been widowed and had had a Christian husband previously, and Luke had pointed that out, we might wrongly infer that only women in that situation can and should be regarded as heads of their own households. But that's not true. Luke clearly knows, but he's chosen not to tell us so that we wouldn't be tempted to construe the pastoral import too narrowly. It is the case that any woman who is an adult, who is not married, either because of divorce or being made a widow, or because she's just never married at all, can and should be the head of a household, which is why I was delighted when we had the vote the other week for our new deacons. We had two or three ladies, I just happened to notice, sitting over here, adult ladies, mature, lovely, godly women who are not married in our congregation, voting. Right? Practical theology follows biblical teaching. Second, just another implication before we skip on. Notice the disturbingly marginalized place of choice in defining our identity. We have come to believe, wrongly, and sometimes implicitly, that the most important existential element of my being is my absolute, unconditioned freedom to choose whatever I want. Pedobaptism drives a freight train through that notion. Of course, freedom is incredibly valuable. But what household baptism teaches us is that it's not the absolute that we sometimes make it. If I put it most sharply, a Reformed doctrine of baptism teaches us that in some circumstances, the very best thing you can do for somebody is to constrain their choices in relation to the most important things in their lives, which is what you do when you baptize an infant, and it's what you jolly well ought to do if you're a parent raising them thereafter. I think we have come to believe, or at least we have come to act as though we believe in some contexts, that the very most important thing is that we should just be completely free to choose in every circumstance about everything that matters to us. Well, I think in many contexts that freedom is a tremendous blessing. God be praised for the political freedoms that we have. Is it the case that personal liberty of choice is absolutely the best thing, the most important thing, the most significant thing about a created human being? It can't be. Otherwise, the Westminster Divines got it wrong when they said the chief end of man is to worship God and fully to glorify him forever. Right? Maybe it's the case that God's freedom and therefore God's honor and God's glory are the most important things. And therefore the best thing for us to do in some circumstances would be to constrain our freedom. Voluntarily, to govern ourselves, to quote one of America's founding fathers, by subjecting ourselves to a higher authority. Voluntary self-determination is not the highest aim. The key is, like, what authority are we going to be subject to, isn't it? Romans 6, are we going to be slaves of sin or are we going to be slaves of righteousness? You'll be slaves of something. And I wonder if our culture doesn't help us at this point. Of course, there's a theological mirror of this in the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election states that God has chosen a fixed, vast, named number of individuals from eternity past, guaranteeing them the forgiveness of their sins, adoption into his family, and everlasting glory. God has chosen. and our choices flow from his. Of course, that's the foundation of the doctrine of God's grace, isn't it? If we thought that our choices, our freedom, were kind of metaphysically absolute, then we'd have to give ourselves credit for the choices we make. And I don't think any of us really want to do that when it comes to the most important choices we make. So sometimes some of you looking at yourself now and thinking, I've come on quite a journey to get to this point. It's the first time I've been in church in like 2 years or something. Yeah, you've come on quite a journey that the Lord has led you on. You know, this is not a journey you'd recommend to anybody. Well, okay, fair enough. Well, you're here now. God be praised. God be praised. So, the Lord promised salvation to the jailer and his household. Second, the jailer led his household by obeying the Lord's voice. Just check this out. He led his people, so to speak, his family, his wife, his children. Now, we don't know that he was married, but it seems likely that he was, given what's said about him. And he led from the front by doing what he was told. Let's just explore this a bit. Look at verse 29 again. And notice the emphasis on the jailer's actions. The jailer called for lights and rushed in. He fell down before Paul and Silas, trembling with fear. Verse 30, he said, what must I do to be saved? Verse 31, he's told you've got to believe. Interestingly, believe in this context means something more like, as it often does actually in Scripture, it's a change of commitment, a change of allegiance, from allegiance to Caesar and Rome to Christ. He's breaking the law, right? He's letting the prisoners out. He doesn't know that the magistrates are going to decide to let them go later. His assumption at this point in the narrative is, I'm probably going to die for this. Well, I've heard enough of the gospel to know that there's somebody else who died. My new Lord died. So it's courageous, self-sacrificial. It is not cheap posturing. It is personal, costly commitment. Verse 32, they all spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Just think, just imagine the scene. They're outside the prison. Probably his house is next door or somewhere nearby. And he's there earnestly listening to these two convicts he's just let out. And he's got his whole household here. And he's listening to them preach and speak and explain the new life into which they're to be brought. Verse 33, he took the lead in caring for the people that he'd beaten up. Verse 33, he took them in the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. You see, he leads in everything, and then he leads at the end. Verse 34, he brought them into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household. He rejoiced along with his entire household, having believed in God. He is a man of initiative, a man of leadership, a man of conviction, a man whose convictions have by God's grace been shifted and realigned to seek that which is most important, to serve another Lord. Wonderful story that I heard from my favorite Baptist, Don Carson, Baptist theologian and pastor. He tells a story of his dad, Tom Carson. His father was also a pastor in French-speaking Quebec for many years. And Don Carson, who is one of the finest Baptist scholars, that's not to damn with faint praise, he is a very fine Baptist scholar, one of the finest alive, tells the story of how when he was a little boy, his father, who had his study in their home, used to pray with the door shut. But Pastor Tom, his father's habit was to pray out loud. And no, this isn't how all of us pray all the time. But what it meant was little Don, you know, the padding up to the door, he could hear his dad praying daily. I tell you guys, you can't replace that. Nothing that you can say will compensate for the lack of what your children see and hear and watch you do. Nothing at all. There's no way of making up with your words what you deny with your deeds. But if you show in your deeds, if you're like this man, if you lead from the front, You see now, you can see now why what I'm saying to husbands has such relevance for men who aren't married, women who aren't married, couples without children. Like, if what we do, how we live, is the foundation here of this man's family culture and the foundation of so much more for us if we'll only have ears to hear. So the jailer led his household by obeying the Lord's voice. Some more implications. Notice that the way to exercise authority is to submit to authority. How did the jailer lead? Well, his leadership is accomplished precisely by his submission to a greater Lord. How often, men, we want to short-circuit this. How often we adopt the world's twisted vision of a leader as a strong man who knows his own mind and goes his own way. It's like, no, actually, a leader is a man who knows that he is under authority and therefore conforms his life to the authority of the greater Lord and leads others by example. That's what a leader is, actually. And it is precisely as this man's wife and this man's children, this man's household, whoever is there, sees him do that, that they follow. Just imagine the scene. This brutal, violent expert in torturing other human beings, and they see their dad, they see their husband fall on his knees, wash the wounds of the preachers, listen to the preacher's voice, and then submit to baptism at their hands. What are they going to do? Oh my goodness, if he's doing it, I probably ought to follow. If there's a greater Lord than him. You see how there's this dynamic interplay between showing your faithful obedience to Jesus, the Lord, and your family will follow you. To the degree they see you pay the cost of humbling yourself, which incidentally is what he did. He humbled himself, taking the nature of a servant, being obedient. Let that sink in. Jesus was obedient to death. Notice also the further implication of this passage and the broader considerations that we've been thinking about. The discipleship works from the outside in as well as the inside out. This really deserves a sermon entire of itself. Let me try and cover it quickly. We are familiar from passages like Mark 7 and so on with the idea that from the heart flow our actions. The heart is the wellspring of life and so on. Proverbs. But it's not the case that that's the only way in which a person is shaped and changed. It's also the case that discipleship works, as I think it's Peter Lighthart says, from the outside in, as well as from the inside out. So we teach our children to speak. We don't wait until the little spark of speaking wells up spontaneously within their heart, do we? We speak to them and we enculturate them in language. We discipline them. You have no access to your child's heart, none at all, except for his backside, according to the book of Proverbs. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child. What will drive it far from his heart? The rod of discipline. And at this point, I've become conscious that some words in English are not rude, whereas in American, they might be. Anyway, I hope that wasn't. Pardon me, forgive me if that's the sort of word you tell your children not to say that I just caused how many problems for myself. Please come and see me afterwards. Let me try and fix it. Same in worship. Why do you think we kneel to confess our sins? Pastor Shaw hinted at this earlier today. Because the posture that we adopt, actually the posture that we train our children in, shapes us. Sacraments, similarly. They work from the outside in. We're enculturated in rituals of life that serve to shape and change us on the inside by being applied on the outside. Finally, let me highlight for you a significant mistake that we could fall victim to as Reformed Christians. Actually, as a particular subgroup of Reformed Christians, it's often been pointed out that many Reformed paedobaptists do not practice paedocommunion. That is to say, they welcome children into the covenant community of the people of God at the font of baptism, but then they deny them access to the table where they're fed. And I think this is a mistake. It's an understandable mistake. It's actually a widespread mistake. We here at All Saints who practice paedocommunion are in a stark minority at the present time, only at the present time, in this regard. We welcome children to the Lord's table. So because we recognize, and there's a lot of backstory to this, but because we recognize that we shouldn't deprive covenant children of something that they need for growth. You don't not feed them until they're old enough to spell food, right? And so I think we rightly make that measured and hopefully gracious criticism of some of our paedobaptist but not paedocommunionist Reformed friends. But here's the problem. We can have a different mistake, which is actually the same kind of mistake. We can deprive our children of something else they need. We could foolishly imagine that, thank goodness I've arrived at All Saints where they practice paedocommunion and all my problems are solved now. All my problems of raising my children are solved now. All the issues that I've ever had to deal with are going to be solved now because we have the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to deal with it. I tell you, no, you haven't. One of those problems has been solved, but here's the key. Let that teach you about how God uses created means to bring about his purposes. Is it not the case that God mysteriously feeds our souls by giving us bread and wine? Outside in. Therefore, fathers, mothers, is it not the case that God will mysteriously nurture your children's souls as you teach and exhort and disciple and discipline them, as you set an example for them, like the Philippian jailer did? Humbly hearing the words. So many... Time's up. Quickly. So many Reformed people set precisely the wrong example when they come to church. They come to church not to have their mind changed, but have their prejudices confirmed. You come to church to have your prejudices confirmed. Guess what your children are going to learn to do? I don't know, but if you come to hear the word and leave resolved to do what it says, then what a blessing the Lord has promised to faithful households who seek to walk in his ways. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful and gracious Father, we thank you for the abundant and abounding grace of our Lord Jesus. May we not depart from it by foolishly failing to recognize that it is there, or by presumptuously imagining that the outward signs that we receive remove from us the responsibility of diligent, faithful lives of repentance. Teach us to walk in faithfulness, that our households may experience your blessings. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.